your bulletin, there is an insert that has the scripture reference this morning. That's what I'm going to be reading. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to 25. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seeds in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and filled the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to his kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good.
Good morning. Let's pray together as we look into the Word of God. Father in heaven, we do adore you and give you praise. O great Creator, God, and King, we are so thankful for being able to sing your praises this morning. And we're so thankful for the opportunity now to open your word and to look to you as our God and Maker. We pray, Father, that we might hear your voice. I pray, God, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I have been a casual listener to CCTV for about a year now. And to my knowledge, for the first time that I can remember, I heard the word Christian spoken on that channel. It was in a sentence with a lot of other adjectives like right-wing, extreme, fundamentalist, Florida things going on. And it just impressed upon me that a great number of people, in fact, we have to say, the majority of people in our world don't believe in the God and King that we've just been singing about. They don't know the Savior that the Bible declares, the one that we love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought as we start sort of a new year as a church family that it might be good to go back to the beginning, to these first few chapters of the first book of the Bible that were written for everyone. They're not just for Jews or Christians, but these messages in Genesis, the early chapters, are spoken for the whole human race so that we might know God as our Maker and as our King. And so my prayer that as we look together for the next couple of months at these chapters in Genesis, we'll understand that God is our hope, but not just our hope, but the hope for this whole city, the hope for our campus, the hope for this country, and indeed, the hope for all of our countries and all the world. So let's look together at Genesis chapter 1, and we see, first of all, that there's an awesome story presented that George just read for us. And I believe that it's presented to us as a historical message. Now, of course, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I wouldn't be standing here if I didn't. I believe that God has breathed out these words, and they are true, and they are from Him. But not all Scripture is history. There is Scripture that is poetry, there are proverbs, there are parables. But I believe that the words of Genesis are given to us as historical narrative. In fact, they are as real, Adam and Eve are as real as Abraham and Sarah. It is God's intention to tell us about real places like the Garden of Eden and the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and Mesopotamia and Egypt. And so we're looking here at a book that is declaring a real truth about a real God. In Psalm 136 is a great poem ending with the stanza, "His love endures forever." But what I wanted to point out about that psalm is that it begins where we're now beginning with the creation. The Lord of lords who made the heavens, who spread out the earth upon the waters, who made the great lights. And then it goes on to declare his praise about the striking down the firstborn of Egypt and bringing Israel out from among them and dividing the Red Sea and sweeping Pharaoh and his army into that sea. And then at the end of it, it talks about Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. The point being that in this psalm, the beginning of creation is as real historically as the deliverance out of Egypt and the deliverance ultimately from the peoples in the land of Canaan. And so this message is given as a real message. I believe that Moses is the author, even though in this whole book you'll never find his name. In fact, it was written before Moses was even born. But if you open the first verse of Exodus, which says numerous times Moses wrote it, it begins, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family." If you don't have Genesis, this is sort of a weird way to start a book. Who are the sons of Israel? Why are they in Egypt? Who's Jacob? But the continuity from Genesis into Exodus simply affirms, I think, that these are the words of Moses. In fact, the rest of the Old Testament says that. Jesus said that. Remember last week we saw in Luke chapter 24 where Jesus on that road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, opened up the Scripture. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "Has not Moses given you the law?" And so Moses, I believe, is the human author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of this book to us. And it's a humble book. And by that, I'm picking up a thought from Martin Luther, who in his introduction to the Old Testament said, "I beg and faithfully warn every pious Christian not to stumble at the simplicity of the language and stories that will often meet him there. He should not doubt that however simple they may seem, they are the very words, works, judgments, and deeds of the high majesty, power, and wisdom of God." How would we describe the creation of the universe today? today. I imagine we might not even use regular words. We might use those kind of numeric words that are supposedly very accurate, whatever they mean, I have no idea. And there might be reams and reams of paper and symbols and words to describe it. For example, there is today a 200-page book that simply describes a single molecule of a virus. But here in 76 Hebrew words, we're told about the creation of the universe. One chemistry professor from England said Genesis 1 is the most amazing composition in all the world's literature. Using only 76 different word forms fundamental to all mankind, arranged in a wonderful poetic pattern yet free from any highly colored figures of speech, it provides the perfect opening to God's book and establishes all that men really need to know of the facts of creation. No man could have written it. It is as great a marvel as a plant or a bird. It is God's handiwork, sufficient for Hebrew children or Greek thinkers or Latin Christians, for medieval knights or modern scientists or little children, for cottage dwellers or cattle ranchers or deep sea fishermen, for Laplanders or Ethiopians, east or west, rich or poor, old or young, simple or learned, sufficient for all. Only God could have written such a chapter, and he did. And so this book confounds the wise. Similarly, as Paul said to those intellectuals in Corinth, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar or the philosopher? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so it's a humble declaration of creation. It's also a holy message. Now, it was given first to Jews who had just left Egypt, where there were numerous gods. Nobody knows how many. And they're now going into Canaan, where they're going to again meet many different gods. And so the obvious question on that trek as they move is, who is God? And so from the beginning, Moses declares him as the true and living God. Ironically, just as the Pharaoh of Egypt had forgotten who Joseph was, these people of Israel had forgotten who the God of Israel was. And they needed to be reminded. In fact, God had introduced himself to Moses, you remember in Exodus chapter 3, in that burning bush, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a God who declares himself as the I am who I am. What's that mean? Well, it means that God is self-existent, self-sufficient. He had no beginning. He had no end. He's in the constant present tense as the living and the eternal God. Now, of course, as I've said, these people are surrounded by many different religions and peoples and gods. And of course, those people had some influence on the people of Israel, just as we in our world are influenced today. And in fact, in our modern world, if you wanted to define who we are and what we are, you would go to science. If the TV shows wants to really know the meaning behind what's going on in a particular event, they would invite a professor to interpret reality. But if you could turn on ancient Near East TV, not sure if they had it, but if you could turn it on and you invited an expert, it would have been a priest, because it would have been this priest who would have interpreted reality for the people. He would have talked about myths, which for them were like windows to the culture and to the worldview and to the values and to the priorities. And so we have a great body of mythology from Mesopotamia and Egypt. And in those, there are creation songs, there are stories, there are poems, there's even covenants and temples and priests and sacrifices and law codes. But don't get scared, because if something is true, all truth comes from God. In fact, God, it seems, has even influenced these early peoples with at least a shadow of a reminder of himself. Just like Luther used the tune from the bars to use it for the hymns of the Christian church, God, I think, used the covenant, a very familiar ceremony in the ancient Near East, to reveal his story to us. And so it is very similar, the creation story of the Hebrews, to the creation story of the Babylonians, but uniquely different. For example, the Babylonian creation story is given on seven tables, whereas the Hebrew creation story is given in 7 days. The Babylonian story is polytheistic and wordy and mythological. The Hebrew story is monotheistic and brief. Let me just give you a summation from the Babylonian story. At the beginning, there were two monsters represented as dragons, Apsu, the freshwater subterranean ocean, and his consort Tiamat, the saltwater ocean that surrounds the earth. From these two springs a generation of deities, the last of which becomes so powerful that Apsu, the Tiamat, plots to destroy them. The result is a titanic struggle in which Tiamat is slain, and her body is split in two, and the upper half forms the heavens, and the lower half is formed into the earth. And men and women are made from the blood of Chengdu, Tiamat's chief minister. And the punishment they imposed on him, his blood vessels they cut open, and his blood created mankind. A little bit different. But it seems as if God has called one tribe out of the darkness to declare unto the people the light of his truth. In fact, the psalmist says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. For he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And we see that primarily this chapter 1 is about a person. 30 times in this chapter we see the name God, and only God. And we realize that he's mysterious. The first phrase, verse 1, "In the beginning, God." 4 English words, 2 Hebrew words. Beginning, God. And it actually seems to raise more questions than it answers. Where did he come from? What was before the beginning? How did he get here? All kinds of things are mysterious about this chapter. Verse 2 talks about this earth, formless and empty and darkness over the face of the deep. Some people have written deep theologies between the gap in verse 1 and verse 2. Seems to me a little bit safer to build our theologies on the words of the text instead of the white spaces on the page. But this darkness, this what one translation says chaos, is sort of like what some of your dormitory rooms will look like in a couple of weeks. No place for human habitation. And so basically what this is saying is that there's no land here, there's no water, there's no atmosphere, food, or sunshine. But what we can see even in that is that God doesn't need it. God doesn't need gravity or light or heat or anything else to exist. He's self-sufficient. In fact, God did not create us so he might have some friends to hang out with because he was really lonely. God is the I am. God is the all in all. God is the all-sufficient one. Isaiah says, "Who has instructed the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? To whom then will you compare God?" Of course, this chapter is not trying to answer every question about him, but it encourages us to ask the questions, to explore, to think, to discover, because we are called stewards of his world. We can also see that God is mighty. Verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Verse 6, God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters." Verse 9, God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And throughout this text, we see a creation that in Latin is described as ex nihilo, from nothing. In other words, God did not go over to Lenovo and get a few spare parts, or he didn't go to the IKEA and looked at the used furniture department, or he didn't even use duct tape. And some people think it might have been a five-day creation if he did use duct tape, but he didn't even need duct tape. God, from nothing, simply spoke and created the world into existence. The psalmist says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic." And he's got really big hands. Isaiah says, "Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand?" Oceans are in the hand of God. "Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens," that God, by the breadth of his hand, can mark out the limits of the universe that we have not even found yet. That is how mighty and awesome God is. He's methodical. In verse 2, we saw that chaos, that darkness, that formless emptiness. But then verse 3 continues, "And God said, let there be." And the work of creation unfolds. Paul says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace." And we heard read from verse 11 about the seed-bearing plants according to their kind. In verse 12, the vegetation bearing seed according to their kind, the tree bearing fruit according to its kind. Out of the formless mass, God brought order according to its kind. Just think of how incredible this is. For example, on day 2, in which God separated the waters, that was a really heavy lift. Do you know that the vapor in the atmosphere, and I didn't, so I'm going to check my notes here, is 54,460,000,000,000 tons of vapor surrounding our atmosphere? That water is 773 times heavier than air? And the annual precipitation on Earth is 186,000 cubic miles. So that the whole Earth is covered in about a meter of water every year. Out of that chaos, God puts order and structure and plan and perfection. There's also order in how the story is communicated. And here we go with 6 days of creation and the seventh is Sabbath. And the question that many people would ask is, are these 24-hour days? Well, just to be fully disclaiming my position, I just happened to read recently the seminary that I attended had a statement that the precise chronological duration of the 6 days of creation has never been regarded by the seminary's board or faculty as a matter on which the scriptures themselves speak with decisive clarity. And this acorn fell pretty close to the tree on at least that position. So you better call Florida, because you might have to burn this sermon. I'm not convinced that the 24-hour, 6-day creation is what is being taught here. I'm on the side of Augustine, who said, "What kind of days these were, it is extremely difficult, or perhaps impossible, for us to conceive." Or Anselm, who said, "The days of Moses' account are not to be equated with the days in which we live." Or E.J. Young, who was a great scholar of conservative faith, said, But then there arises the question as to the length of these days. That is a question which is difficult to answer. Indications are not lacking that they may have been longer than the days we now know. But the scripture itself does not speak as clearly as one might like. It is interesting to look at how the 6 days fit together. For example, day one, light is created, and day four, the sun is created. How does that work out? Well, if there's a chart there, you can see there are kingdoms and there are kings. That so, for example, over the light and the darkness is the sun and the moon. Over the sea and the sky are the fish and the fowl. Over the land and the clouds are the animals and the man. And God declares the world ordered according to his glory. And so it might just be poetic. Do we believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible? Well, let's be clear about what literal is. When Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," he wasn't saying, "You can make a sandwich out of me." Literal really means the Bible is to be interpreted as the authors intended it to be meant. And so if it's poetry, it's poetic. If it's historical, it's historical. And it seems to me there is some structure here that the author is doing something interesting in those 6 days. But I'm not a scientist. I got a D in biology. That's another disclaimer. So I'm certainly not the one to open up scientific truths here. But I do believe the Bible. And where the author of Hebrews says, "By faith we understand, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command." And here's the bottom line. If we don't know the God of the Bible, we're certainly not going to understand the creation story of the Bible. Because by faith we understand. We can also see God's morality here. Isn't it interesting how many times we see the word good? Verse 12, God saw that it was good. Verse 18, God saw that it was good. Verse 21, God saw that it was good. Verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And so we live in a world where God defines morality. What is good is defined by him, and therefore what is bad is also known by him. Paul says to Timothy, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And so we're to be thankful. We're to delight in the world that God has made for us. And we're to be responsible as stewards in his world. But the modern man is free from all this, because the modern man is free from God. Therefore, there are no more rules, there's no more goodness, there's no more standards, there's no more morality. We're free because we've come from nothing and we're going nowhere. And so along the way, anything goes. We've become, in our day, emerged from the slime, grown up germs, so we can do anything we want. Probably that's not you, but it's sadly true for so many people. But this God who's revealed himself is also merciful. There's a great throwaway line in this text, verse 16. He made the stars also. Was it an afterthought? No. But it's clearly not the emphasis of creation. There are 50 chapters in the Bible about the tabernacle. There's 5 words in this story about the stars. There's 4 books in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about Jesus. And so clearly the emphasis of God is on his redemption. But stars are impressive. And again, I revised my great scientific knowledge to remind myself and you that it takes approximately 100,000 light years to travel across our galaxy, depending on the traffic in Beijing. And There, 200 million light years away is our, like Dr. Spock says, our nearest galactic neighbor, Andromeda. And there are, and this, I almost think it's a misprint, but it says 100 billion other galaxies. You know, there's one star in another galaxy that is 27 billion times the sun in size. Lift up your eyes, says Isaiah, and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. There are more than 100,000 species of plant life. There are more than 5,000 kinds of grasses. Verse 21, so God created all these creatures out of the water and the land. And even the smallest drop of ditch water. You know what that is? Sort of like in those ponds in your apartment building. Even the smallest drop of ditch water can hold 500 million microscopic creatures. Think about that next time you eat food on the street. So God made the wild animals, verse 25. 800,000 different kinds of insects, 30,000 kinds of fish, 9,000 kinds of birds, 6,000 kinds of reptiles, 3,000 kinds of amphibians, 5,000 kinds of mammals, each of them according to his kind. This is a great accident, isn't it? I mean, it's just marvelous how this all fell together so precisely and so accidentally. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars which you've set into place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And from this person whom we see in chapter 1, we're going to see more. In fact, it's only chapter 1. But interestingly, his name here in Hebrew, Elohim, is a plural word used with singular verbs. And then out of nowhere, verse 2, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And then verse 26, let us make man in our image. And I know where you're going to go here. But keep in mind that us is simply plurality. Could mean 2, 3, 4, 15, 257. This is not yet a fully developed doctrine of the Trinity. Let's be careful that we perform exegesis and not eisegesis. Exegesis brings out of the text what's actually there. Eisegesis reads into it what's not yet there. And remember, Moses is starting the journey with these people out of polytheistic Egypt, going now to polytheistic Canaan. He's not yet going to lay out the whole story of God's plural revelation in the Trinity. In fact, the theme of Moses is Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But approximately 1,500 years later, there was some guy who had the audacity to stand up in a Hebrew assembly and say, I and the Father are one. And the text says they tried to kill him after that. But the one who wrote of that account began by saying, in the beginning, same word, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made. And without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And so for us, our origins go all the way back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's the purpose of the story? Now again, in the Western mind, when we have some discussion, people always focus in the West on structure. That is to say, how does this happen? That's the big question. How did those people get killed in the Philippines by the police thing? Remember that? How? Let's do a big investigation. Figure out how this happened. That's our burning question in the West. But if you're watching television in the ancient Near East, it would not be how, but why? Why did this happen? But today, if you go to your professor at the university, biology professor, tell him you listen to this guy who really knows a lot about biology, but you go to the biology professor and you say, why are we here? Why was the creation made? Why are humans on this planet? Well, he would send you over to the philosophy department, or maybe prison, or maybe the loony bin or something, I don't know, but it would certainly not be in the realm of biology to be asking why these things happened. But the writer of this book thought about the why and thought about the who, because that's the ultimate question. That's why in our text, 30 different times, God's name is listed. That's the why. That's the who. And so I believe that if anything we should see in chapter 1, it's God. And this passage declares God. Notice I'm not saying defends God. He doesn't need it. It declares him. And so on the island that we come from in Hawaii, on the top of the mountain, Mount Akea, our telescope, some of the most powerful, strongest in the world, and from that clear Pacific air on those cloudless nights, they're looking deep into space. And you know what? They haven't even found the outer limits of it yet. They haven't even been able to count all the stars that are up there. But one NASA worker said, at this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He's scaled the mountains of ignorance, and he's about to conquer the highest peak, and he's about to pull himself over the final rock, and he's greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. And so this chapter is a denial of atheism, which says there is no God. This says there is a God, and he's always been there. And he always will be. It's a denial of materialism that says matter is ultimate. No, God, out of nothing, spoke the world into existence. That's why matter can never ultimately satisfy. No matter how many times you walk up and down the shopping mall, you'll never find peace in your heart, because matter is not going to solve your deep heart struggles. It's a God who created the world. It also speaks against pantheism that says God is in everything. No, God from the outside of creation spoke, disconnected from himself, and created the world. By the word of the Lord, the psalmist says, were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purpose of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord will stand firm forever. His purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people he chose for his inheritance. Not only is he declaring God in this text, but he's also defining man. In his Institutes, Book 1, Calvin says, man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. In other words, you won't know yourself until you first know God. And as you know him, you will begin to understand who you are in his world. You remember the book of Job, where he and his three friends, for the most of the book, kept asking the why question over and over and over and over until God actually seemed to get tired of it. And finally, God in chapter 38 speaks. And in fact, he gives them a pop quiz in biology. There's 80 questions there, believe it or not. And the Lord said, "Who is it that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself, and I'll question you." And he says, "Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way, and do they report to you and say, 'Here we are'? Who endowed the heart with wisdom? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions?" In other words, Job is shocked. He can't even answer one question. He swallowed his pencil. You know, these questions are just overwhelming. And at the end of it, in chapter 42, he replies to the Lord, "I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You said, 'Who is it that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me to know. I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." When Job saw God, he then understood himself. And that's when the blessing came. Do you notice verse 12? The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. And so as we know him, we'll know ourselves. Another great thing about this chapter is that it is intended to give us hope. We're the people of God who is the creator. Think about this. Pharaoh and his armies had just been drowned in the Red Sea. Don't you think the mighty power of Egypt is about to come back in revenge? Here they're going into Canaan where the spies come back and say, "Compared to them, we look like grasshoppers." Don't you think they needed to know that their God was greater than anyone or anything else? The purpose of the story of creation is to give hope to the people of God. Remember Isaiah, who spoke to the people of Judah as the Babylonians were breathing down their neck, and he declares God to them. "It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands have stretched out the heavens. I've marshaled the starry host. I will raise up Cyrus 100+ years before he was even born." God tells the name of the Persian king who will deliver them from Babylon. And so God is the creator, and that is our strength. Remember in the book of Acts when Peter and John were released from the prison and they went to prayer. How did they pray? Well, here it is in chapter 4. "Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Your God is the creator of the ends of the earth. You might be the minority peoples of Jesus Christ on this earth, but you are the people of the majority God. You are the people of the God who has made all things. And lastly, this text, I believe, is intended to drive all of us made by God back to God. If God were just a man, you could just ignore him. You could run away. You could forget him. In fact, you could even kill him. But if God is God, he's not going anywhere. He's never going to change. He's never going to get tired. He's never going to get old. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. And it also means that he's never going to change anything he said. It means there's no escape from God. It means that if you reject this God, you will yourself be ultimately rejected. Because there's no other way. The psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. And your right hand will hold me fast." But notice toward the end of the section where he can say, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they'd outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. For the psalmist, this deep knowledge of God was wonderful because he loved God and he longed to know him more and more. But if you are running away from God, these words must be horrible. They must be shocking because it tells you no matter how fast you run, you'll never run fast enough or far enough. God is everywhere, always, forever. E.J. Young says, if God were not the creator, he'd only be part of the world's process, coming and going, waxing and waning. He couldn't help us. If he's only a little bigger than we are, he's only a little big brother and nothing more, then there are not standards. There's no absolute. Every man for himself, anything goes. What may be right today will be wrong tomorrow. So let us get through life as best we can. The Bible does not so speak. It tells us that God has created all things. That is why there's meaning in life and why there are absolute standards that do not change. God tells us what is right and what is wrong and why there's meaning in life. That is why you and I who believe in this God can very well say that our chief reason for existence is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Why is evolution so popular today? Honest scientists say that the actual scientific base of evolution is getting weaker every year. But you know why it is so popular, at least in this biology expert's opinion? Because man is exalted and God is eliminated. And we love that. Algernon Charles Swinburne, in his Hymn of Man, wrote, but God, if a God there be, is the substance of men which is man. Thou art smitten, thou God who art smitten. Thy death is upon thee, O Lord. And the love song of earth as thou diest, in other words, we're singing love songs as God dies, resounds through the winds of her wings. Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of all things. That's the song of earth. But for some who don't get talked about much on CCTV, there is a creator God who is infinite and eternal and awesome and mighty and majestic and mysterious, and who has revealed himself to us in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of his remnant have asked the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to serve him. Father in heaven, we are in a crossroads. We are in a world of great conflict. What a sad weekend, this 9/11 weekend. Crazy Christians burning books and other people getting mad and shouting. And Lord, a world that just desperately needs some clarity, a world that desperately needs the Spirit of God to move across it with power and with might. a world that desperately needs men and women who love you and who love others to stand as trophies of redeeming grace and serve and love and give and to declare that there is a God who made this world and who made them and to whom someday we will all give an accounting. Lord Jesus Christ, we are in awe of you. You who are there, though unspoken in the pages of Genesis, but you who are there in the truth of the eternal plan, there with Father and Spirit, there to create and to make all things good. We praise you. We praise you that you've come into the fullness of time and taken upon human flesh and redeemed us from our sins with your own blood. We praise you that you have risen from the dead and you are the exalted one, that indeed one day, as the book of Revelation declares, we will say, "Thou art worthy, and worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Father, we're surrounded by people who are singing the hymns of man and declaring the glory of man. And sometimes it's so easy just to put our head down and keep our mouth shut. But Lord, put a new song in our hearts. Put a joy in us that cannot be restrained, that we might tell the world Jesus Christ is the living Lord and God who loves them and who wants them to know him. Father, help us. Write your words upon your heart. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.